Well, we have, did you want to give some announcements before I do the questions, Bob? Okay.
But Greg will begin with from last night, and then as you have a chance to think through the other ones that you would like to ask, please feel free to ask those questions.
Maybe just a word about what Bob was saying here a moment ago. You notice that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had God's authoritative word to them that if they were to eat of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Now, Satan comes along and reasons with Eve, you will not surely die. Now, what is Eve to do at this point? She has God's hypothesis here, as it were, Satan's hypothesis here, and she decides, I guess I'll have to be the judge. I mean, I can't just take it on God's say-so. I mean, I've got to be a modern woman here. I've got to think for myself. I've got to be experiential.
Thanks so much.
I've got to let observation and a scientific experimental approach control things. So I guess the only way to know whether, you know, I will surely die or not is to eat this and to find out if Satan was right or God was right. Jesus, on the other hand, when tempted by Satan to test the word of God, said that he steadfastly refused to do so and rebuked Satan for daring to try to put God in the dock. The whole course of human history would be different if Adam and Eve had done what Jesus did. If they had said, Satan, get behind us. You have no right questioning the word of God. And so if they had followed out what should have been their presuppositions on the authority of God's word, we wouldn't be going through all the wars and the disease and the torment and human distress that we do in a life of sin. Now, what I'm telling you tonight, I didn't tell him to say this either. What I'm telling you tonight is, in essence, at the heart of a whole redemptive history that we read of in the Bible. Will God be the final authority? Will we bow to him and think his thoughts after him? Or will we be little gods who try to decide for ourselves? Okay, we do have three questions from last night that I'll do first here, and then I'll open up the floor for anything you might like to ask tonight. One question says, what is the best way to refute a cultist such as a Mormon who advocates another source of authority besides the Bible? In other words, how do we avoid arguing on evidentialist grounds in order to show the Bible as the only authority? Of course, in a sense, I've given a very long answer tonight to that question already. What I'm going to do is challenge the Mormon to give me his worldview and compare it to the biblical worldview to show that on his worldview, nothing would finally make sense. But now you're thinking, wait a minute, Dr. Bronson, you forget the Mormons think they can appeal to the Bible too, and then they just have their own additions to the Bible. Well, okay, my worldview teaches me that God has laid down his word, and if you read the Bible correctly, that he stopped revealing himself in the foundational days of the apostles, and that everything sufficient for godliness has been delivered to the church. My worldview says there can't be a Book of Mormon that actually comes from the living and true God. But the Mormon says that is exactly what he has. So now I need to answer the fool according to his folly. I say, okay, fine. Let me stand on your presuppositions and see where this takes us. According to your outlook, Mr. Mormon, the Bible is the Word of God, and at some point down in history after God gave the Old and New Testaments, he added something further to it called the Book of Mormon. And then, of course, later on, he has to have his prophet dig up the plates and give us, I mean, it's a very strange story, very hard to believe in itself. But let's just run with this for a minute. On your hypothesis, then, the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, yes. Well, then you turn to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and you find out, what is the test of new revelation? When God does send a prophet who brings new revelation, that prophet must not teach us to follow after other gods or to depart from what God has said previously. When God gives new revelation, he doesn't contradict what he has said previously. And so now let's look at what the Bible says about God and what the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and other things say about God Is God one or many? Well, the Bible says one, insist on it. The Book of Mormon says many. Pearl of Great Price says many. Is God a spiritual being or a material being? The Bible insists that God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like man. The Book of Mormon insists that God's body is made up of refined matter. And you go on and on and on. I'm not going to do a full Mormon apologetic for you tonight, but you show we have all of these contradictions then between what the Bible says and what the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price have to say. Consequently, even on the Mormon's own grounds, he needs to reject the Book of Mormon because he's the one who said he honors the authority of the Bible, first of all. Well, would that it were so easy. Because at that point, the Mormon has his kicker, you know. He says, oh, well, of course, you've been using this Bible here that isn't interpreted properly. I said, oh, do you have some laws of English literature that I violated when I pointed to these verses and so forth? No, no, the point is you have a corrupted text of the Bible. That isn't really what the Bible says. Oh, and what is it that corrects my reading of my English Bible? You all know, right? The Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. And so, on the one hand, he says he accepts the authority of the Bible, but on the other hand, he says he accepts the authority of the Bible only when it agrees with the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. So now he's got an internal contradiction in the system. And one more thing. And this is, I think, valuable advice to those of you who deal with Mormons. Don't bring up Joseph Smith and his character at the beginning of your conversation. One, because you just offend them. They won't hear you. And two, because that's really the juiciest stuff at all. You got to keep that for the end. What you want to do is you want to take this guy on his worldview all along. Say, no, wait a minute. The Bible seems to condemn your theology. But now you're telling me I'm supposed to believe what Joseph Smith says in correction of the text of the Bible that I have in front of me. And now's the point you want to move in and say, we need to talk about Joseph Smith. What do we know about Joseph Smith? And I'm not sure how many of you have done this research. Joseph Smith, before he became the prophet of God, was twice convicted in Bainbridge, New York, for being a con man. And you see, and at that point, I think the best you can do with the Mormon is to say, now look, you are going to trust the testimony of a convicted con man in correcting the teaching of God's holy word. You're really going to put your eternal destiny in the hands of this kind of man over against the uniform, consistent testimony of Scripture. See, they're going to have to finally decide which worldview, you know, it makes sense. And I don't think that one does make sense. The point here, to get away from Mormonism and look back at apologetical theory, the point here is when people say that they take the Bible to be their authority, then, of course, in a sense, the argument changes. Now what you're going to do is do polemical theology and let the Bible refute them. Everything that I've said tonight and last night was primarily directed at those who don't accept the Bible as their authority. But the minute a person accepts the Bible as your authority, in one sense, your task becomes much easier because then you can let the Bible do its own work in refuting them. And then a question here, in light of your views of education, what is your view of special education in the public school, for instance, speech therapy, behavioral, I'm not sure what this next word is. Well, so we don't have to answer that. Anyway, my view of such things as speech therapy, this came up in a private conversation last evening as well. Let me just repeat briefly, that what I was condemning last night was the public school system in terms of its teaching ministry. I mean, the public schools also feed children. And am I going to say that I don't believe in feeding children? The public schools also clean their toilets, allegedly. Do I believe in the spread of disease and not cleaning up the restrooms? Well, of course not. And when it comes to something like speech therapy, that is not essential to the educational process. Now, is it? It is essential to helping children grow up and get along in this world and to be understood and to hold down jobs and to do good academic work and so forth, but it is not essential to the educational process. And so for that reason, speech therapy, as it goes on in the public school system. It seems to me it's no different than a school nurse inoculating children against polio or what have you. It would not have to take place in the public school system for just that reason, then, would it? We could have speech therapy, you know, completely as another, you know, aspect of children's lives. The fact that the public school is where it is being paid for is what makes it necessary for Christians who do that kind of work to work there. It would still be preferable, if we are to be honest with ourselves, it would still be preferable for Christian schools to offer specialized help to children that need it. Because that really, in a sense, is a ministry of mercy, isn't it? And it's something of an indictment of us, I believe, that the public school system is more merciful than we are. We ought to be the ones helping the down and out, helping those people that either can't get a hot lunch, or those people who need, as we said, speech therapy, or handicapped training, or special education. This next question says, would you address your response to interpretive maximalism of Jordan and Chilton, and how we can guard against thinking ahead of the legitimate symbolism in the Bible? Some of you may be aware that I have written a critical review of David Chilton's commentary on Revelation, in which I not only talk about Chilton's scholarship there, but deal with the interpretive maximalism, which is his approach to the interpretation of the Scripture, his hermeneutics, as well as his theological understanding of what the Bible teaches along the covenantal model taught by Ray Sutton, and that I think is sometimes imposed like a Procrustean bed on God's Word rather than being taken from the evidence of God's Word itself. Interpretive maximalism says essentially that everything we can see, every connection we can see with some symbol or figure of speech in the Bible that comes to mind is incorporated there and should be incorporated very creatively to, as it were, squeeze out of the Bible every bit of meaning that we finally can get. And I argued in this review, and I would stand behind it tonight, and I'd be willing to debate this with these people, that as a matter of fact, our job as interpreters is not to be as creative as we can be. Our job as interpreters is to see what was intended by the author, be it the human author or the Holy Spirit, the author behind the human author. And that is something which is a controlled exercise. I don't mean to say that I always do it well. I wouldn't want to say that necessarily my interpretation of Scripture is always getting everything out of it that I should. But what I'm saying is I should not approach the text in this kind of stream of consciousness thinking and creativity, trying to draw connections which I have no reason to believe on the objective evidence of the text were intended by the author. How can we guard against thinking ahead of the legitimate symbolism in the Bible? Well, it seems to me by not artificially assuming in advance that there are going to be all of these connections, but rather looking for the clues and the evidence and the syntax and the context of the author, the genre of the literature, that this is what the author would have us to have understood. You need also to remember, and this is something that people who practice interpretive maximalism, I think, grossly forget, and that's that the people to whom the Word of God originally came did not, for the most part, have it in written form on their coffee table at home as we do. And when it is necessary for you to have the written text there, and to do all these very specialized word studies and the counting of all these different figures and so forth in order to get this picture, then you already know you're going beyond the intention of the author, because the author originally could never have thought his audience would get that. For instance, at one point, Jim Jordan makes a big deal out of how many times the word mother is used in a particular text, you know, and the symbolism of that. Forgive me that I get the details wrong. I think it's 9 times that mother is used in this text. But the problem is, a person hearing the Word of God read to him or her and expounded by the prophet or by the teacher of the law or by the Christian pastor is not going to be hearing this going, oh, mother, 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 mother. counting up the number of times the word mother is used. Now I'm taking, in one sense, a cheap shot, because that's such a shot, because that's such an easy thing to reduce to absurdity. But it still illustrates the overall criticism that I'd make. Often, the creative connections drawn by these people could never have occurred to the early readers of Scripture, because they didn't have it in front of them to do that kind of detailed study and to draw these connections and to read the, you see, okay, let's go back to Ezekiel and they compare Ezekiel to this and that. They didn't have it in front of them to do. Now, that isn't to say they didn't have an ethos where the literature of Scripture was more on their minds and controlled their thinking more than it does ours. They memorized a whole lot of Scripture, at least the godly followers of Jehovah. And so we can't just say, well, an audience today would never have understood that, so an audience back then never would have understood it. I don't want to go to the other extreme either. But that's some of what I would argue against the use of what's called interpretive maximalism. I'm not arguing in favor of interpretive minimalism when I reject maximalism. I'm arguing simply in terms of interpretive intentionalism. Whatever the author intended, no more, no less. And there's no doubt in my mind that when I give a commentary in the book of Revelation, that I'll miss some of that good stuff. And someone will improve on my effort. And I thank God for that. I really don't. I don't think I have all the answers, the be-all and end-all that way. But when someone improves upon my work, I don't want them to improve upon it because they were more creative than I was, but because they were more diligent in plumbing the text. I hope that makes sense. And I also know that a lot of people won't like what I just told you, but it is my conviction.
You had in that paper that you wrote, in the children's book, there was a very succinct quote concerning creativity. Did you share that?
It was something to the effect that creativity in an original author is a virtue, but creativity in an interpreter is a crime. Interpreters do not make it their job to create. They make it their job simply to unpack what's there. Do you have questions on tonight's lesson or anything in general that I could take a stab at you'd like to ask before we stop tonight? John? Thank you, John. It's right down here, as a matter of fact. Anybody who would like to order the three-tape series and an attractive binder and a study guide to go with it, is that the one you're referring to? Go ahead. What would you like, pardon me, to know? What part of it? This is what gets me in trouble, right? I always force my questioners to become more analytical. I'll be happy to answer that, and I've just been teasing you. But I really would like you all to get the long answer and the studied approach to it, not just the quick cut to the bottom line that I'm going to offer you right now. It's my own conviction that you cannot categorically condemn war as pacifists do. That there is such a thing as a just war, and the Bible supports that in both the Old and the New Testaments. I also believe that the exercise of just war prerogative is circumscribed by the proper or the legal jurisdiction of the civil magistrate, which is his own citizens. He has the right to defend his own citizens from foreign attack, and that the civil magistrate does not have the right to extend his the God-given right of vengeance, the use of violence, to anything outside of his legal jurisdiction. So that even though I believe Saddam Hussein is a horrible man, and that the people of Kuwait had a right to defend themselves against him, and I believe that it is just and right that they should have their land restored to them and this evil tyrant driven out, that it's still a question of lawful jurisdiction. It's a question of whether the United States has a moral right to extend its police powers around the world. Has God appointed us the policemen of the world? And I don't believe he has. And therefore, I believe the decision made by our president to go to war was an immoral decision. And those lives which were lost, he will answer for on the day of judgment. And that money that was spent and property that was confiscated and freedom that was sacrificed, he will answer for on the day of judgment. And I say that very seriously and somberly. I think it's a serious matter. I also believe that in the conduct of the war, the president did a superb job. He did a superb job in terms of public relations and rallying public opinion and world opinion behind him. I think the conduct of the war by our military, as far as I know right now, is superb. I don't believe that it's right to send our soldiers somewhere and to have them covenant with death. You know, and it's, as we did in Vietnam, we sent men over to achieve certain limited objectives and then prevented them from achieving those objectives and therefore sacrificed their lives needlessly in many cases, and in many cases also in a futile way, because we were not really there to accomplish a military end, and we played a political battle that we lost. And therefore, I have argued in the series that you will hear here that though I would morally condemn the administration, that doesn't mean I don't support the troops that went. I support them. They didn't make the decision to go. Nor do I believe that the immorality of the president's decision simplistically proves that the only thing we could do by way of repentance is to withdraw our troops immediately if we had come to our senses and said we shouldn't be here. Because the duty of the civil magistrate is to protect the people under his lawful charge. And even though he's made an immoral decision to commit our troops to that battle, the question now, having done that, is what will best be conducive to the defense of the citizens of this land? And I have not developed this argument, but I can certainly imagine how a person might argue the withdrawing of our troops, short of accomplishing our limited objectives in Kuwait, would have simply convinced the world all the more after the experience of Vietnam that the United States cannot defend itself and does not have the will to do so. And the sending out of that message to the world would have proved more detrimental to our well-being and security than actually finishing up the job we went over there to do. So this is a very complicated thing. And earlier when I said, well, you know, what are you thinking, what aspect of the war? In a sense, that's what I wanted to force you to think about. There's a lot to this. The bottom line is, we had no right to play policeman of the world and to be there. The United Nations cannot grant that right to us, and we have to remember that our following of the United Nations in this country is nothing less than fickle. When the United Nations provides for us a public relations vehicle for justifying what we want to do, we're very glad to banter the decrees of the United Nations. When the United Nations condemned our invasion of Panama to pick up Noriega, we thumbed our nose at the United Nations. The fact of the matter is, the United Nations is a public relations taxi. We ride it when it's going the direction we want to go. And when it isn't, we simply reject it. And therefore, when people appeal to the United Nations, that has no compelling force for me at all. Plus, I also believe the United Nations doesn't have any other intention in pursuing world peace than to accomplish the ends of Christ's messianic kingdom without the Messiah himself. The United Nations does want world peace, so do I. The United Nations doesn't want cooperation between nations, so do I. And they want this based on a humanistic, pluralistic consensus about morality rather than on the basis of the teaching of Jesus Christ. The United Nations has absolutely no hope of achieving world peace if they don't have the Prince of Peace change the hearts of people. And that's the one thing the United Nations most condemns, is the idea that you could have one and only Savior of men proclaimed as the answer to world problems and peace among the nations. And consequently, the United Nations is pursuing a goal which, in the nature of the case, it cannot achieve because it rejects the Messiah. I guess I'm making it pretty evident that I don't appreciate the United Nations. I would say, however, that there is a way that we could have compassion for the people of Kuwait or any other oppressed, weaker nation. And throw the umbrella of our protection over them, as it were. But I think in biblical teaching, privileges and protections go hand in hand with responsibility and submission to lawful authority. And for that reason, when the people of Kuwait would like to have the benefits of U.S. citizenship, they need to take the responsibilities of U.S. citizenship as well. That is to say, if Kuwait wanted to appeal to become the 51st state of the United States, as an example, and come be subject then to our Constitution, obey our laws, pay our taxes, and so forth, they want the responsibilities, then they have the right to the privileges and protections of U.S. citizenship. And I would be in favor of that. Now, I use the United States, although, to be honest with you, I'm pretty much down on the United States in terms of its right to lead the world as a Christian nation for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is the millions of children we slaughter every year. You know, the day is coming when God will say, I have not been asleep to your butchering of these little ones, and he will requite us for it. So I don't have any illusion about the United States being, you know, this, you know, God's chosen nation or something like that. But the model, the form of what we have in the United States could be used for the developing of a confederacy of world nations that have, well, I would like them to have, obviously, a theocratic or explicitly Christian commitment in their civil government. So that we might have someday something like the United Nations, but it would be based on the Word of God rather than based upon the rejection of God's Word. And in terms of that kind of confederacy, in terms of all of us becoming states of one nation, then there would be a way for the weaker oppressed nations to gain the help of stronger Christian nations. Well, I've given away a lot of the punchline, but I do hope you will pick up the series and pursue that further. Well, we know. Yeah, I hear you. And I do support the right of individual soldiers who wish to selectively exercise conscientious objection. I believe they have the right to do that. I do not argue they have the duty to do that. And the reason for that is we see that in the case of a very clearly imperialistic military situation, the Roman soldiers to whom John the Baptist and Jesus both preached, that they did not require them to lay down their weapons and to leave it, even though that was not a truly just use of military power. The responsibility is that of the higher command. The responsibility is that of the political administration. And that's why I said that I felt that I could condemn the political administration, even though I pulled for and prayed for our troops. Kyle. Thanks. Right. Yeah, well, the grammar, you know, the sentences that we use in discussing things with an unbeliever may incorporate the grammar or the semantics of if this, then that. But that is not to say we believe that Christianity is simply a hypothesis. What we are saying is you need to, when you argue with an unbeliever about worldviews, you have to do counterfactual hypothesis reasoning. You have to say, even though I don't think this is the case, okay, if there is no God and the material world is all there is, then what would follow from that? Now, I'm not, and then I want to compare that and say, now, I want you to do the same thing for me out of courtesy. If what I'm saying is true, of course, I'm not saying that I think it's only an if, but I'm saying, you know, for your reasoning, for your comparison, if what I'm saying is true, then logic is possible, science is possible, morality is possible. So I don't think it does reduce Christianity simply to a possibility or a hypothesis, nor do I think that what I presented tonight makes Christianity a postulate or an axiom, actually. Because by definition, geometric axioms are unprovable. Presuppositions are provable, and they're provable in terms of transcendental defense, which I didn't use that language, although I threatened to at dinner. In terms of philosophical schools, what I'm offering you is something similar to what Kant tried to do when he offered his transcendental critique and so forth, transcendental analytic and transcendental dialectic and so forth. He was seeking the preconditions for analysis and sensation, those sorts of things. And so Van Til, likewise, is arguing, what are the preconditions? And when you argue that way, you are saying there's a way in which your ultimate presupposition is proven. It's proven from the impossibility of the contrary. The reason why this is true is because if you don't believe this, nothing else could be true. Go ahead. Well, there's a number of ways to answer that. I've written a short article because this comes up from time to time and like to point that out. But one way in which we do this is simply by saying there aren't any takers out there. I'm declaring that the field is empty. Now, do you find anybody out there? It's like Paul says, where is the debater of this age? Now, people will say, but you never know that somebody tomorrow might not come up. Well, but you see, whoever would come up tomorrow would have to offer something that's available today, though. It's not as though something is going to happen in the real world that changes conditions. Anything that would compete with the Christian worldview is ideologically and conceptually available now. And anyone who wants to resist Christianity has that at his disposal to do. Moreover, if it really requires the kind of creativity that after thousands of years of human, you know, philosophy and so forth, we're really waiting for the guy to, you know, some freshman come along tomorrow who finally puts it all together right, then if that's a desperate plea. It's kind of like an eschatological cop-out. No one has an answer to you, but there's got to be somebody down the line. I have faith in this guy who's going to come along and do this. Well, you can't compare nothing to something. Moreover, in terms of the internal logic of Christianity, if Christianity does present the preconditions of intelligibility, and if Christianity teaches something which is false, then in fact Christianity does not provide the preconditions of intelligibility. It undermines itself by teaching something that is false. And now here's the kicker. Christianity teaches that it is the only way. Consequently, we know as a matter of logical necessity that if Christianity is the precondition of intelligibility, it has to be the only one. See, someone can't come along and say, well, you Christians have got it right to a certain degree, but now here's another way of doing it that's equally as good. But of course, now that there's another way, we have to go back to your worldview and say you were wrong to say that you had it exclusively, you know, yourselves. But if Christianity, you see, how do we know this world? We don't build it up block by block by block, piece by piece by piece, evidence by evidence by evidence. We know this worldview because it's been delivered to us in the pages of Scripture. And we don't take as our worldview a few central ideas here and there. We take the whole Bible as our worldview. And our worldview is internally refuted if it says it's exclusively the truth, and someone else has something that could do the job just as well. Consequently, by the very nature of the case, Christianity doesn't have to worry about an alternative tomorrow.